I'm sensitive to the families in the church who have experienced such loss lately. And it's always hard for me, and I imagine for you, to go back to, I'll call them, regular passages that are not dealing with eternal life, with the hope of heaven, with the second coming of Jesus. And yet we need to do that. So I hope, as today we return to an ordinary passage, God will use it, because he says that all scriptures are worthwhile. I hope he will do that for you. Today we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's one of the most greatly loved chapters in the New Testament. It's a priceless exposition of what true love is. It's called the love chapter, as many of you know. Probably many of you have memorized it. Someone has said that a Christian community can make do if they lack a lot of things, but a Christian community will die if it lacks love. That is true. We will cover this passage over the course of 3 weeks. Today, we're just going to cover verse 1 to 3, which is the hardest and in some ways the most technical part of the passage, but it's important background. And then the second section becomes lighter and more lovely, and the third section is absolutely glorious. We'll read the chapter in its entirety to get the feeling of the whole, and then look at verse 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It isn't rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know only in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. So now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Picture a football team. They're with the coach who has taken them all the way to the playoffs. And between that game and the Super Bowl, that coach dies. Picture a young mother who has just given birth to her third child. And soon after that, her own mother, who has been greatly helpful to her, passes away. A woman who knew what to do in every situation, a woman whom the young mother would call whenever she encountered something she did not know where to go. Now, picture the readers of this chapter to whom it was sent. The early Christians in the city of Corinth. Jesus had shepherded the 12 apostles for 3.5 years. Now he told them, and he tells Christians in Corinth, go to the whole world. There are so many people to convert to the true faith. There are so many cultures to understand and to present the gospel to. There's so much hostility among the Jewish population they must go to, who killed Jesus. There's so much hostility among the Roman population they must go to, because Rome is increasingly insisting that you worship Rome and not anyone else. There are demonic powers in the world that have scarcely been broomed away at all. Demonized people they will encounter. They will encounter people like Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who does his magic workings with the dark arts, and people follow him. All kinds of hostility. And there is no New Testament gathered yet that these people can read and guide them through the ups and downs of this difficult spiritual Super Bowl, you might say, that they're going to face. So where do they start? How are they going to go about making disciples and spreading the Gospels with such an impossible task in front of them in such a hostile world? Well, the way we know that God equipped them was by giving them His Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives those Christians in Corinth the grace to live the holy, attractive lives they need to live to do that job. The Holy Spirit gives the grace to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the things we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now, former generations of Americans, and at least Western Europeans, used to refer to these qualities that the Holy Spirit gave, the power to show love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Former generations, I say, used to call them the Christian graces. Someone would say about a certain woman, she has many graces. That was they mean, many attributes of Christ's character. But the Holy Spirit did not only give these Corinthians and other Christians graces like this, character virtues, He gave them talents, abilities, skills, and the Bible refers to them as gifts. Even if you've never opened a Bible, you're familiar with that kind of language. We say that such a young man is a gifted athlete, or such a young woman is a gifted musician. Well, Christians are gifted people. They have been given abilities. And so the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that Christians have both graces, that is, character qualities, and gifts from the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches, and this chapter is going to bring it home forcefully, that the graces are more important than the gifts. Now, some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to these Corinthians and other Christians were just ordinary things. The ability to teach, the ability to preach, gave other people skill with their hands, a sort of everyday practicality so that they could help others, a sort of a hands-on savvy so they could encourage other people with fixing some plumbing or fixing their car. The Holy Spirit gave gifts to other people for encouraging and for counseling. He gave those people sort of an antenna when somebody's hurting in the room that other people don't see. These are ordinary gifts. He gave other people the ability to make a lot of money and to give that money generously. He gave other people, well, all kinds of gifts. Every true Christian has gifts. You have gifts from the Holy Spirit if you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ. But God also gave the Corinthians some gifts that were extraordinary. So, for instance, think about the apostles. The apostles were given unusual powers from the Holy Spirit to do things most people cannot do. The apostles, at times, could heal at will. Heal without offering a prayer. Just look at someone and say, "You, stand up, you crippled man, and walk." The apostles could occasionally raise the dead. The apostles had extraordinary insight into the Old Testament scriptures that no human by himself could have. And there was one a little bit that is less spectacular than what the apostles had, but is still an extraordinary gift. The Bible also gave to Christian churches at that time, including Corinth, the gift of prophecy. He gave people who were known as prophets. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some to be apostles. They are the first rank. And He gave some to be prophets. Here's the idea. During church, someone would get a word from God sitting in pew number 7. Churches were smaller back then, and so there was a great deal of congregational participation. As churches got bigger, it's harder and harder to have congregational participation. We tend to do that in Sunday school classes and in small groups. But in a smaller service, the whole congregation could participate freely. What would happen is a message from God would come to a certain member of the congregation who had the gift from God, the extraordinary gift of prophecy. It might be a word of encouragement from God to that specific congregation. It might be a word of warning from the Lord to those specific people in that room. And it might be specific directions. God is saying, the prophet would stand and say, God is saying to me and thus to you, he wants Mr. Y and Mr. X to go on a mission trip to country Z. And that's what would happen. And sometimes God would even give a person in the congregation who had this gift, and everybody did not have it, the ability to see something about the future. So in the New Testament, we have a person standing up in a worship service and saying, God has told me that there was going to be a worldwide famine in the Greco-Roman world. Now, one of the other extraordinary gifts that God gave to many people were the ability to speak other languages. Now, the apostles had this gift particularly in a remarkable way. You may recall, particularly if you've read through the New Testament, as I imagine most of you have, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he told his apostles to wait until the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they waited in an upper room. And then we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that while they were there in an upper room in Jerusalem, it was during the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50th. That is the 50th day after Passover. And so all kinds of people from all around the world who had converted to Judaism were there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. During that time, we read that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and over each of their heads appeared of the apostles tongues of fire, little flames of fire licking as it were. Now, they went outside to where all the crowds were gathered, enormous crowds. And we read that there were visitors from all over the world, and the apostles began to preach with them. Most of these were unlettered men. And yet, we read in Acts 2 that the various people in the crowd, from various countries, speaking various languages, heard the gospel preached by these men in their own language. Languages these apostles had never studied. This was a remarkable thing. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul calls this the mark of an apostle. He says the things that mark an apostle, signs and wonders and miracles, are these. Now, sprinkled among non-apostles then, as I say, there were people also who were able to speak a message from God in a language they had not learned and was to be interpreted by another person who had the gift to understand that and then say what was being said. Sometimes when a person stood to speak in tongues, moved by the Spirit of God in a Corinthian church, this was someone who was standing and they were offering a prayer to God of praise. Another times, apparently they were offering a message to the congregation that an interpreter would give to the congregation. And apparently, when this happened to a person and God gave them this unusual and spectacular gift, it was very edifying, very uplifting to the person who was speaking. They felt close to God as they did so. Now, it's unclear whether God gave them the ability to speak foreign earthly languages they had never learned, like someone in the Corinthian congregation standing up and speaking in Chinese or speaking a language from Indians in South America, or whether there was some kind of language that was not spoken on earth, but some kind of heavenly language. It's unclear. Now, quickly, as a quick aside, Christians disagree as to whether extraordinary gifts like this continue to today or not. Those who believe that these gifts do continue today, that today people get the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, are usually found, but not totally, in what's called Pentecostal churches. They are called that because these gifts first came to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Other Christians believe, no, God used these gifts to help the early church, and they have fallen away now, and he uses the ordinary gifts now. There are arguments pro and con. They're fairly deep, and Matt Carter is taking some of you through a Sunday school class right now, considering some of these various things, and he's covering a lot of ground, and there's more ground than he's even able to cover. It's too detailed to settle that issue here. I won't try to give you the pros and cons of that, but I would ask you, wherever you are on that, don't go down that road in your mind. Are these gifts today? Are these gifts not? The issue here is, what is the situation behind the original readers, 1 Corinthians 13, and then how is what Paul said to them about love and gifts, about the difference between gifts and graces, how does that relate to us today, whether you are Pentecostal in your beliefs or non-Pentecostal? In summary, then, the background is this. challenges, enormous challenges, faced the early Christians, God did jumpstart that early church with remarkable gifts. The difficulty was this. The Corinthian Christians were quite immature spiritually, and one of the ways it showed there were others is that they were rather dazzled with these spectacular and unusual gifts. They undervalued the need for the beauty of the graces God gives, the character, and particularly they undervalued the need for love. They overvalued the unusual, extraordinary, spectacular nature of some of these gifts. And so Paul addresses them in our chapter, and we will try to relate it to today. He does so beginning with verses 1 to 3, which we'll cover this morning. He says basically three things. Verse 1, he says this, that love is much more important than gifts of speaking and teaching. This is fascinating. He tackles this by addressing the gift of tongues in particular here. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. When he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, tongue is the Greek word for language. So he's saying, if I speak in the language of men or of angels. Now, what does he mean when he says, if I speak in the tongue of angels, but don't have love, I'm nothing? Well, there are many writers who think that Paul actually believed that the tongues that were spoken in the Corinthian church were languages that angels speak in heaven. Maybe it is. Others think that no, he's using hyperbolic language. He's saying, if I speak in languages that are so amazing, it's like angels are speaking them. Whichever way it was, and I don't know that anybody can prove it, either way, he's talking about remarkable gifts of language that others can't understand without an interpreter. Now, here's the background again. Churches were smaller. Congregations would participate. So someone raised their hand, I have a psalm I'd like to read, or I have a verse I'd like to quote, or I'd have a prayer I'd like to offer, or could we please sing such and such a hymn? But someone would have the Spirit come upon them and feel the urge to speak in tongues, a message from God, maybe praise to God. The problem was, as I say, people did not know what they were saying when they stood and spoke in tongues. And if there was no interpreter in the room, God had to give that gift to someone else in the room. Then the result was that the speaker felt wonderfully close to God as he's speaking in a language he doesn't know. But for others, it just sounds like babble. And for non-Christians, Paul says, it sounds like these people are nuts. And so he says in chapter 14, verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, for he utters mysteries with his spirit. Paul is not criticizing here the fact that the Corinthians spoke in tongue. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians, he spoke in tongues. But he says that there's no interpreter, you're being insensitive to the people around you, no one else's help but yourself. So the root problem that Paul is addressing with tongue speakers who were not thinking about other people is their lack of love. Because they use their gift without any love concern for others, this gift, Paul said, was useless. It's like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's mere noise. One version translates it, it's like a rattling pan. Another version is more paraphrased than a translation, but he has the idea. If I do this, he says, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. So, how do we apply this first point that love is the highest thing that Paul emphasizes here, even over gifts of speaking and so forth? Well, I don't know. There's many things you could say. Have you ever been in a church or a seminar where you heard the pastor or speaker talk over people's heads blithely, displaying all his learning, multiple quotes from people who are hard to understand even as he reads them, prolific references to Greek and Hebrew naturally, and all this business. This kind of thing, I think he's talking about, this obnoxious display of learning that has to do with the reputation of the speaker rather than the building up of the people listening. This is true particularly for those of you who study the Bible rather seriously and maybe read commentaries. Commentaries are famous for this. Some are so edifying, and some are so sickeningly ostentatious you can't stand them. I could sit here and name some. I will not do it. That I had thick volumes at home I bought before I realized what I was getting, and you can't believe the amount of scholarship these people have gone to uncover every rock on the planet of anything that would relate in so many languages and so many disciplines, and your soul feels like it just got ice water poured in it when you close the book. Other people have the same amount of learning, like John Calvin, and you read him, and he's always speaking to the heart. That's what he's talking about here. So, love is higher than even the speaking gifts. Now, secondly, love, verse 2, is much more important than mere religious activity, he says. The way he talks about it first is, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Now, Paul appreciated the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was when God gave a message directly to some Christian who stood and say, God is saying to you through me, ABC. This is what was happening. And this gift was second only to the apostles. If you remember, sometimes there's several lists of spiritual gifts that God gave to the church, and apostles are always first and prophets are always second. 1 Corinthians 12:28. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, and second, prophets, and then teachers with the ordinary gift of teaching. Paul said that Christians, in chapter 14, ought to be eager to learn to prophesy. You ought to pray, God, would you consider giving me the gift of prophecy? He told these people to do that. And I would say, whether you're Pentecostal or not, the New Testament was simply not complete then, and there was a huge need for Christians to have a more direct pipeline of information from God. But the apostles, if you think about it, were not always present. So what could be more important than a word from God? So, as I say, Paul urged people to pray for this ability. But, he says, if I stand to give an absolute prophecy accurately from God, unless my motive is to love God and help people, I am nothing. Today, Christians are tempted, perhaps. Gifted teachers are tempted. Maybe the temptation comes to teach a dazzling Sunday school class or to pull everyone into the small group I lead so that it becomes obvious without my saying so that my small group is bigger than the other small groups because it's such a great small group. Maybe my temptation would be to preach a sermon so that people are just on the edge of their seats waiting for the next point. One commentator, by the way, a wonderfully gifted scholar, said a temptation could be, he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. In his commentary on this verse, he said, if I write a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, but have not love, I am nothing, which is obviously true. Okay, so here he's talking about love being more important than religious activities. Here's another religious activity he talks about in this verse. If I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, he may be talking here about the gift of prophecy, just in different words. One version translates this, if I know the very secrets of God, or someone else, if I know every hidden truth. Or it could just mean that he's talking about a person who has a deeper than usual understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had back then. It'd be equivalent to, if I can fathom all knowledge. We've all heard speakers, perhaps, or we've read books, and their insight is so profound. At the end, you say, how did that guy get so much out of that passage? One of the wonderful things about the internet opening up is that you can hear the best of the best speakers all around the world and are often taken aback by their insight. This may be what Paul's talking about here. But suppose you had a pastor that was like that. Suppose you attended a church like that. Suppose you heard people on a video who were like that and had all these mysteries and knowledge in a box. What could happen yet is this. About a week ago, Bob McKemmy, one of our members, told me that he heard, was it Sinclair Ferguson? Is Bob here? But was it Sinclair Ferguson who said this, who said the following? He left a church and he said about that church, quote, let this sink in. This church is well taught, but poorly nourished. Can you imagine the need to say that in a church where you were a pastor? Accurate, insightful teaching, devoid of any spiritual life. All head, no heart. All light, but no fire. Truth that could be spoken by a robot and have as much spiritual impact. Truth spoken with no sense of compassion for the listeners. No effort to urge listeners to care for each other. I've experienced this deadness in churches I've visited. I'm thinking of a church here I remember going to a number of times and hearing sermons, the depth of which were impressive. The insight into Scripture, the way he realized how verse, you know, 1 would relate to verse 6, this sort of thing. My goodness, he caught a lot. And yet you could just feel the deadness in that church. And you knew it from talking to people that there was a certain deadness in that church. It's very sad. And I must say, it happens often, not only in the kind of churches I'm going to mention now, but it happens often in churches that care deeply about theology. It happens in individuals who maybe get a new understanding of theology, a deeper grasp of the Bible, and in their zeal to do that, want to spew out everything they're learning to anyone who is not tied down, and at the most inappropriate times and in the most insensitive ways, too much talking, not enough listening, as if the other person wasn't there, the other person was just a receiving machine for the information that I'm going to impart. This kind of thing will kill a church, and it has killed many. If I have all this but have not love, I am nothing. Another way that that love is more important than religious activities, he says in this verse 2, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Here, he's not talking about the faith that brings salvation. He's not talking about justification by faith. Every Christian has that. He's talking about God gives some Christians deeper faith to believe that God will do unusual things. That seems true today, even. Special faith. And to some people, whether this gift applies here or not, you have to judge, I don't know. Special miracle-working faith. Romans 12, verse 3, puts it this way. Romans 12, 3 speaks of, quote, the measure of faith that God has given to each of you. Meaning, God has given more faith to some in this room than he has given to others. It doesn't mean that you ought to strive to have more faith. You certainly should. But it means that God has gifted some people with more. And in this case, he says that God had given some people, in that day at least, the ability to work miracles. And he's clearly playing off of the words of Jesus. Jesus, Mark 11, verse 23, to the apostles, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now, there is no record in the New Testament of any mountains being moved by any apostle. And so maybe he's speaking figuratively of large, grand things. I don't know. But in any case, Jesus sent out the 12, and he gave them the faith to believe that they could do the miracles that he appointed for them. So we read in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12 and said, heal the sick, raise the dead. They didn't do that till later. Cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and they did. And then later, Jesus picked not the 12, but 72 lesser Christians and sent them out with similar abilities and gave them the faith to believe as they tried to perform these miracles, God would answer their prayers and would perform them. So Paul is saying, it is possible to do miraculous things, yet not have love. This may surprise us, but it shouldn't surprise us. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount about Judgment Day. He said, Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not give prophecies in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He is saying, for reasons I don't understand, that there are people who were never saved, to whom God gave the ability to do such miracles in his name for whatever his wise reasons. And if you question that, which of the 12 apostles make this abundantly clear? Judas, who went out with the 12 and did miracles in the name of Jesus and was eternally lost. So it is possible even to do miracles and to do them without love. Such faith to do miracles could be had by someone who lacked saving faith, and by others who had saving faith but lacked love. In summary then, all three of these things he's been talking about, having all mysteries, having all knowledge, having faith. He says, if I had all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, that if I had all the spectacular gifts there were to be had, and if I had them to the fullest measure, but I had no love, I would still be nothing in the sight of God. This is a striking passage. Finally, he comes to verse 3. He says in verse 3, love is more important than even acts of great personal sacrifice. This, I think, is the toughest, at least for me. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. When he says, if I give all I possess to the poor, the word to give away there implies that it's done bit by bit. If I parcel out, if I morsel out all my possessions that I little by little sell off. In other words, to me, what that's saying is, if throughout my entire life I am in the habit of selling things off and giving to the poor, all the way down to my last dollar, and have not love, something's wrong. You might say, well, how could a person do this without love? It's so sacrificial. Well, there are many reasons. Think about it. How many people do you think give in order to be seen? This is common with charities. The idea there is, I want my name on a plaque. I could get the bronze plaque, but I give it more, they'll give me the silver plaque, even more, the gold plaque. And wouldn't it be cool to have my name on the platinum plaque in really big letters to be seen? That's how a person could give and yet be loveless. And this was something I had not thought of, but other writers brought it up. I could give, truly wanting to help somebody, but the rest of my life could be characterized by a total lack of love, and therefore my little bit of it over here is not going to do me any good. In other words, I could write big checks, but in my other aspects of life, I may be arrogant, rude, boastful, irritable, a resentful, abusive man. And if that's so, God says, when you see me, you don't want to hear what I'm going to say about all the money that you gave to others. My goodness. Not only does he say the lack of love in giving to the poor, but he goes on to say, if I surrender my body to the flames and lack love, I gain nothing. Think about that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3, out of love to the God of their fathers, refused to be spared the fiery furnace, and God spared them. But God doesn't always do that. Christians have suffered remarkably for God out of true love. In AD 96, Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, wrote this. I found this quote remarkable. We know of many among us who have sold themselves into slavery and used the price paid for themselves to feed others. My goodness. Obviously, acts of love that he's talking about here. But he says it's possible to do even that without love. for some glory. My name will be remembered forever in what I did. And yet, do we really believe that it would be possible for a person to give him or herself to torture and yet gain nothing? Yet this is what the passage teaches. Here's how it says it. It says in verse 3, if I do these things, it says two ways. I gain nothing and I am nothing. Let's take them one by one. It says, I gain nothing if I have lack of love when I do this. Now, this is emphatic. It's as if the word nothing in the language he wrote were underlined. If I do this without love, nothing do I gain, he says. He's saying on the great day of judgment, which, of course, for professing believers is the capstone of their entire life, my entrance into eternity. I've sacrificed through 70, 80 plus years to hear the well done and gain the celestial rewards. But if I had no love, I gain nothing at all from my efforts. I achieve precisely nothing. Perhaps even more sobering is what he says in verse 2. If I do all these things and have not love, not only do I gain nothing, these next three words just give me chills. I am nothing. Nothing, emphatic again, am I, he writes. Phillips paraphrases it, I amount to nothing at all. Another one says, my life adds up to a zero before God. Oh, okay. Three closing thoughts. Must I have feelings of love in order for some loving act to count? Suppose I do something because I know God has asked me to in the Bible, and I do it out of obedience, but I feel no love for the person I'm reaching out to. We will consider that in some detail next week. Secondly, is it possible that any of us are worried somewhat about your own lack of love as you go about things? Hardly any Christian can read this and not see some pockets of life where this describes yourself. If you're worried about these things and you're convicted and concerned, think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus was the most gifted speaker, teacher, preacher in the history of the world. No man ever spoke like this man, even his enemies said. Yet he taught only out of love. Love for his Father, love for others. And he said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You get the idea how Jesus taught wonderfully, totally out of love for others. Jesus understood all mysteries and knowledge like the Corinthians wanted to do, but Jesus always shared those mysteries and knowledge to other people in love. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Jesus said he shares them with you. John 14:26, before he died, he said, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, he may as well have said, my Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. All the mysteries and knowledge he goes to great lengths in love to communicate to his children through the Holy Spirit. Take the love with which Jesus gave his body to be burned, as it were, on the cross. He did so in love. At the Last Supper, we read just hours before his crucifixion, John 13:1, he knew that the time for him had come to leave this world. So having loved his own in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love by describing what he was going to go to. And Jesus said, this is the capstone of all this, of those who wish to follow him, who wish to be like him, who wish that we could live like this, he said in John 14:18, when I go, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That is, I will send you the Spirit. The point is this. Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit into your heart at your conversion. That Spirit is growing powerfully in you as you read the Bible and pray and go to church and mature. And it is Him in you that He has promised will help you to live like this as you seek to repent from where you lack love and as you seek to go out in love. And the third and last point, I did not choose this text because I think that this congregation lacks love. Quite the contrary. I see more love in this congregation than in the vast majority of collected groups of people I've known in my life. I preach this text not to say, buck up. I preach this text to say, thank you for living like this. May God give you grace to love one another even more. Can we bow our heads and pray about all this? And now the benediction for those who are thinking about the need to love and for those whose hearts are grieving. Praise be to the Lord, for He has heard our cry for mercy. Our hearts trust in Him, and we are helped. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be our shepherd and carry us forever. Amen.